This is ARN.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is Wednesday, the 10th day of May, 2023. April showers bring May flowers, but it was showering here yesterday. Oh, pounding on the roof, pounding on the roof. Not to object. The more moisture. See, every drop of rain that hits down here in the valley is still a snowflake up high, and the more snow we get on the mountains in May and June, the less smoke we have in the valleys in July and August. So we want a good snowpack. A good snowpack is good for our environment. Most people don't realize this, but our little mountain top area here, the mountains of western Montana, getting tangled up in my headphone cord. Our mountains of western Montana are just a couple of percentage points above desert. And that surprises people because they look around and they see, you know, these lush green valleys with all these trees and everything. And they don't realize that this is very arid. This is not like the Olympic National Forest with all of the moisture and rainforest and stuff that they have. This is high altitude pine forests with, and pines are a fairly hardy, arid plant. And so it's a, this is arid country here. So we want the moisture because the more moisture we get now, the less likely or less severe any forest fires will be at the end of the summer. So, yeah, I'm not going to complain about the rain we got yesterday and the rain we're supposed to get today. And it's supposed to be really nice over the weekend, though. So that'll be nice. Last weekend, we had really nice weather during the week, and then it got rainy over the weekend, and I'm hoping that this weekend will be a little bit of the opposite. Let's have the rain during the week, and let's have some nice weather on the weekend. I have several outdoor lawn projects that I have yet to get to, and I need to do that. So, all right, and I am wearing a Great Northern Railroad T-shirt today. The Great Northern Railroad was the railroad back in the day that actually built Glacier National Park. A lot of the national parks, people don't realize, were actually railroad enterprises. They had developed these railroads and they were developing tourist stops along the way. And so they had a series of high mountain chateaus that you would get off the train on the east side of the park, and you could do a multi-day horseback ride through the park staying at these chateaus, and then you would get back on the train on the west side of the park and continue your train journey or return to your home. And so that's how Glacier National Park started. It wasn't a national park. It was purely a commercial enterprise by the Great Northern Railroad. And because of that history, when you go up to Glacier Park, you'll find Great Northern Railroad stuff all over the place, like this T-shirt. It's got the goat. I won't turn around and show you, but it's got the full color Great Northern Railroad logo on the back. Maybe I'll find a picture of that and show it to you tomorrow. All right, folks, this is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain on Twitter and Facebook, and then the audio podcast is available wherever you find fine podcasts. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are certain to find something worth listening to. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And then our study Bible level Bible study resumes with Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, which is where we ended yesterday. We have been in Deuteronomy 9 now for this will be the third day in Deuteronomy 9. And we've covered 3.5 verses. We got started with verse 4 yesterday. We're going to go back over it. I'm going to try to speed things up, folks. I've been rambling. Hopefully it's been useful stuff for you. But I need to work on my alacrity, as they say, and move things along a little bit. All right. Let us begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. And I've also added for the first time today, and we'll do this going forward, a short prayer at the end of that called the Request for Pardon and Peace. And it is a very short little collect. Actually, it's not even a collect by all technical purposes. It's just a short prayer for the end of the prayer of confession. Why do I have a frog in my throat? Not good. Make it go away. All right. So let us begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Grant to your faithful people, merciful Lord, pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, now it's time for our daily reading from the Life of Christ. Dropping things all over the floor here. Let me pick that up and we will now. Our devotional today is entitled Practicing Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 5:7. The most obvious way we can show mercy is through physical acts. Jesus specifically commands us to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick and imprisoned, and offer any other practical help to those who need it. When we serve others in need, we demonstrate a heart of mercy. The way of mercy did not begin in the New Testament. The Old Testament law taught, "You shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks." Deuteronomy 15:7-8. Mercy is also to be shown in our attitudes. Mercy does not hold a grudge, harbor resentment, capitalize on another's failure or weakness, or publicize another's sin. Mercy is also to be shown spiritually. First, it is shown through pity. The sensitive Christian will grieve more for the lost souls than for lost bodies. Second, we are to show spiritual mercy by confrontation. Paul says that, as Christ's servants, we should gently correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. Third, we are to show spiritual mercy by praying. The sacrifice of prayer for those without God is an act of mercy. Finally, we are to show mercy by proclaiming the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most merciful thing. That is the most merciful thing we can do. Ask yourself, How has your life been transformed by being the blessed recipient of those various acts and expressions of mercy? What might occur in the lives of your children, your spouse, your parents, your friends, anyone whom you begin to show consistent compassion? All right. Now our prayer for the reading of the Word. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right. We are in Deuteronomy 9. We are picking up in verse 4 today, which we looked at briefly yesterday, and I'm just going to go back over that real quick and then move forward. The reason I'm starting there is verses 4 and 5 consist of a paragraph, at least the way they break it up in the Legacy Standard Bible. Understand, this is another thing. You know, I've talked about the fact that the chapter and verse numbers were not added until, you know, 1400 years after the Bible was written. In addition to that, the Bible was not written in what we would consider modern paragraph form. If you look at the oldest manuscripts, they're written in basically all capital Greek with no spaces and very little punctuation. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but if I thought about a page of English text with no break between words and little or no punctuation, you really have to work hard to work out the structure of the sentences and the paragraphs. And so translators and scholars over the year have put paragraph breaks in, so you can get a Bible that's in paragraph form. My understanding is they're going to be coming out with a paragraph form Legacy Standard Bible fairly soon. The read.lsbible.org is paragraph broken down into paragraphs. So if you use that website, you've already been familiar with the paragraph breaks. And in my verse-by-verse Bible in front of me here, which is just this is the large print, wide margin Bible. This is what I'm using here to teach from. And it is the same layout as the Handy Size Preacher Bible, just a little bit bigger with wider margins for taking notes, which does me no good because I've never been able to write in a Bible. There's just something. Mom was a school teacher, and we spent a lot of time at the public library, got a lot of books from the public library, and was just, you don't write in books. It was when I got my textbooks in college and I started taking notes and underlining things, I actually had fits. And I still have a hard time writing in even textbooks and stuff that I'm studying. I will sit with a notepad next to me and I jot stuff down. But I do not have a highlighter on my desk. I don't highlight things. I'll highlight things on PDFs and stuff on my tablet and in, you know, Kindle books, but I don't generally, I have pencils. I will underline stuff in pencil, even, you know, a textbook I'm studying or something, and I will make notes in the book in pencil. There's always a pencil right by my desk or on my desk because I do that, but it took me a long time to get to that point. I have a pencil and I have a ruler. Because when I want to underline something, I want a nice, straight, even line. So I'm kind of like that. But a wide margin Bible for taking notes, I know a lot of people love them, but they do me no good So that's one of my squirrely quirks. I don't like writing in my Bibles, and even with pencil, I very rarely underline something or anything like that. If I want to bring attention to something, I'll have it bolded in my sermon notes or underlined in my sermon notes. I don't usually write it in my Bible itself. And that's just the way I am. So a large print, a wide margin Bible does me no good, but the large print, that on the other hand is something that is very valuable and getting more valuable as the years go by. All right. So we are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 9. We are looking at this period where Moses is going back over Israel's sin at the foot of Mount Sinai, the whole thing with the golden calf and all of that. And he's doing this to show that Israel was sinful and rebellious at heart. And so that is what we're seeing here. All right, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, then we're going to break them down, and then we'll pick up in verse 6. I don't know how far we'll get. If we can get to, oh gosh, where's the next paragraph break after 6 is verse 15. We are not going to get there. I just know that. But here is verses 4 and 5. Do not say in your heart when Yahweh your God has driven them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh your God is dispossessing them before you, in order to confirm the oath which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So, three times in verses 4 through 6, because he says it again in verse 6 at the start of the next paragraph, three times through here, Moses says it's not because of your righteousness. This isn't anything you've earned. This is because the nations that I'm driving out are wicked. And we talked yesterday about how God judges nations. It's imperative that we understand that people don't get to choose whether or not they are subject to God's rules. That's a problem that our society has had for a long time. People think, well, we're not Christian. We're Buddhists, so we're not subject to the rules of the Christian God. We're not Christian, we're Muslim, so we're not subject to the rules of the Christian God. We're not Christian, we're atheists. We're not subject to the rules of any God. Say that all you want. You can say that all you want, but it's absolutely not true. And we know it's not true because there's only one God. And all of the earth and everything in it belongs to him. So all peoples everywhere are subject to God's moral code. So that we see here nations being judged. Their God was not Yahweh. They worshiped the Baals. They worshiped Molech. They worshiped Dagon. They worshiped these other gods in the land. They were worshiping false gods and idols. That's one of the reasons why they're being judged. That's a chief reason why they're being judged. So the fact that they were not, you know, followers of Yahweh doesn't mean they weren't subject to Yahweh's rules and regulations, because Yahweh is God and no other God is God. So they were being judged for not obeying God. This is an important part of a Christian worldview when we look at the world around us, to understand that no one is above the law, and that's capital the, capital law, and it refers to the moral law of God. Now, there's all sorts of debate about how this should work out in the politics and laws of nations. There's a big debate going on right now about Christian nationalism. And one of the big issues is, should religious faith be mandated? And there are a lot of people who would, we just saw, let's back up a little bit. Saturday, we had the coronation of Charles III as King of England. In the coronation ceremony, which generally goes back about 1,100 years, and the current iteration of it goes back to the 16th century, because it goes back to Queen Elizabeth I. And Queen Elizabeth I and every monarch since then has sworn to rule England as a Protestant Christian king, according to what the Bible, the rules of the Bible. And on the face of it, that sounds like a really good idea. And to be honest, I would love it if every member of Congress was a true born-again Christian, and every, you know, governor of every state and the occupant of the White House. It would be fabulous if they were all Bible-believing Christians. It would be a good thing for the nation. It would be a good thing for the nation because we would have righteous rulers. And when God would judge a nation, Scripture tells us, he gives them wicked rulers. So think about that. This is a nation that's under God's judgment. But that aside, it would be a blessing to us to have godly rulers. It's one of the things that we're supposed to pray about when we pray for our rulers. But at the same time, we also need to understand that it is God who establishes kings and takes away kingdoms, using that colloquially as rulers. It applies to presidents and prime ministers as well as to kings. And while the people of a nation may vote for their ruler, it's still God who puts them in power. And he puts good rulers in to bless a nation, and he puts wicked rulers in to punish a nation. And it is a judgment when you have wicked rulers. And so, you know, consider that. But at the same time, you know, it would be good to have Christians. Now, going back to the times of England, you know, a lot of people, especially, have you noticed the King James Only group is, I believe the King James Only group is unanimously Baptist. I've never heard of Presbyterian King James Only people. The King James Only people are invariably of a Baptist variety. Yet in 1611, the year that the King James Bible was published, in the city of London, the government of England had a Baptist burnt at the stake as a heretic for being a Baptist. Later in English history, John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, spent years in prison because he was a Baptist preacher. So consider the fact that when the government and the church are conflated, invariably somebody chooses which church, which doctrine is acceptable, which doctrine is legal. And so that is a problem. I can't remember the guy's name, but very recently on a Dividing Line, James White was talking about a Baptist who was locked up in the same castle that Martin Luther translated the Bible into German just a few years before. In that same castle, a Baptist was locked up because he refused to have his children baptized, because he didn't believe in infant baptism. He believed in believer's baptism or credo baptism. And Luther knew about it. And he stayed in that prison until he died. So this was, you know, this is one of the reasons why the First Amendment is so important, because it of heavy Baptist influence in the Americas, every Congregationalist and Baptist influence coming out of England, where the Church of England and the government was establishing in law matters of doctrine, so that, you know, you couldn't be a Baptist. You couldn't be a Congregationalist. You could only be Church of England and had to follow exactly the prescribed liturgy of the Church of England, no matter what exceptions you may take to it. You know, and I'm saying that as a huge Anglophile. We've been talking about Anglicanism and all the stuff going on with Anglicanism and all my friends in Anglicanism. We read from the Book of Common Prayer here on the podcast. I am very much a fan of the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer, the liturgy that Thomas Cranmer put together. And I think, you know, I describe myself as a liturgical Baptist. I would love to see, you know, a little bit more liturgy in Baptist circles, because the structure of liturgy is to teach and train the people. But when you have, you know, certain things established in law, that's a problem. But at the same time, a nation should be enforcing the laws of God. The moral standards of our world were determined by its creator. And so the wickedness of the Canaanite nations was that they were refusing to worship God, and they were committing all sorts of immorality. As I said yesterday, everything from you know, sexual immorality all the way down to cheating in business. These are all things that these nations were condemned for by God. And so, you know, enforcing laws against adultery, laws against fornication, outlawing pornography, are these religious decrees, or are these simply enforcing good morals? And you look back 100 years ago, fornication and adultery were illegal, so was homosexuality, and cheating at business and all of that. Now, we've gotten rid of all of these laws about personal conduct. You know, now, you know, nobody official cares if you cheat on your wife. Nobody official cares if you're living with your girlfriend. We got rid of the legal penalty first, and then got rid of the stigma, so that we're seeing wickedness in our society grow. And this is crucial for us to think about. So God is condemning his enemies because of their unrighteousness, and he is not blessing Israel because of their righteousness, because there's none righteous, no, not one. So when we receive good from God, that is his grace. It's not anything he owes us. When we receive judgment from God, it is just, and we can't complain about it. So we are to strive toward personal righteousness. We are to promote our nation's righteousness. But we should at the same time begin to, or continue to, espouse moral laws at a national level. But the thing of it is, this is something that's really important. It's just like, you know, kings are hereditary, and you can have a good king or you can have a bad king. And a good king is going to strive to uphold the oaths he has made and is going to strive to rule justly because he is a good king. A bad king is going to absolutely ignore the oaths that he has sworn and is going to absolutely ignore the good of the people as he pursues his own selfish ends. So, you know, and kings are hereditary. So there's a real good position of how, you know, God determines who the next generation of rulers is. Now, when you deal with a democracy or a democratic republic, let's be honest, we elect representatives and then the representatives vote. So we're not a pure democracy, we are a representative republic. And that's a crucial point that is often overlooked. Here in the United States, we are a representative republic. And so in Republican government, Republican form, not the party, in a Republican government, you elect representatives who then, but the thing is, you know, a good populace, a good group of citizenry will elect good politicians who will rule justly. A bad electorate will elect bad politicians who will rule unjustly. And so the choosing of the rulers backs up a step, but it's still God who is sovereign over all. Man can cast the lot, but God determines, you know, how it falls. You know, man can choose his ways, but it's God who sets his steps. I'm sure I'm misquoting that horribly. I've mentioned before, my dyslexia does not allow rote memory at all. So asking for a asking for a direct quote from me is usually a frustrating thing. So a nation's wickedness will be judged by God, and that should give us all pause. It should give pause to every nation. And it should give pause to every ruler, that they will stand before God and they will give an answer for how they ruled. Because every ruler, from the banana public dictator to the duly elected president of a Democrat republic to the hereditary king of a kingdom, every ruler is granted their authority by God, to whom all authority belongs. So all authority under God is delegated authority, which means God delegates the extent and scope of the power given to all rulers and magistrates, judges, all the way down to your boss at work. All authority comes from God. Now, for that reason, we should respect all authority, because it's God's authority. And so that's Romans 13. But at the same time, every authority should respect that authority that comes from God and should exercise that authority according to God's moral precepts. But at the same time, we cannot dictate the conscience. We know, just from being good Dortians, referring to the Synod of Dort, and eventually we will go through the canons of Dort on Theology Thursday, but not now. We're still in the 1689 and still early in the 1689. But when we understand that even faith is a gift from God, conversion in Christianity and conversion in Israel, think back to the laws of ancient Israel. The worship of false gods was indeed punishable by death under the laws of Israel. But at the same time, all of that, all that could be regulated, put it that way, all that could be regulated was external compliance. You can never regulate by law, by command, in a top-down way, the beliefs of people's hearts. This is why the Christian mission is one of proclamation and education. We proclaim the gospel. We teach the gospel. We teach the precepts of God. We teach what God requires. But we can't make anyone believe. And that's why there's really two things that, you know, should Islam be outlawed in the United States? I don't want to give the government that kind of power. Because if the government has the power to outlaw Islam, what happens when Presbyterians get into power? Will they outlaw baptism? Believers' baptism? What if, you know, Baptists rise in the ascendancy and they decide to outlaw infant baptism? What if, you know, what if there's different convictions even among people who we would all recognize as Christian believers? And so to outlaw, I mean, just think back to the 15th and 16th century, folks, the 17th century. Think about all the people who were burned as heretics, both by Protestants and by Catholics. Think about the 30 Years' War. You know, think about, I mean, England had its wars, but they were after Bloody Mary. Now, you had several Roman Catholic plots against Elizabeth and against James, and then you had a couple of Catholics in Charles I and Charles II, but they eventually were replaced by good Protestants, and since then, you know, but most of the fighting in the in England after Bloody Mary, most of the fighting in England was between Protestant sects and between the Church of England and the Puritans. So you had, you know, we think about the Church of England people were the Royalists, and the Puritans were the Parliamentarians. And so there was huge political aspects to it as well. But it was a religio-political struggle that led to the killing of thousands. And so when we look at that, we realize that having a government dictating religious beliefs may not be the best idea. Now, people say, well, what about Israel? What about Israel? We're not Israel. Israel was a, you know, a nation of a specific people chosen by God, and they didn't obey. That's why they ended up getting cast out. That's why, you know, the nations before them got cast out for being wicked, and they were going to get cast out later. We'll see that. When we get to the end of Deuteronomy and we read through the blessings and curses, I want to remind you at this point as we look forward to it, and I'll say it again then, and I'll probably say it again between here and now, this was not simply a warning. This was prophetic. Israel would suffer both the blessings and the curses. And they did. And we understand from those same passages that Israel will be restored finally under their rightful king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will have a millennial kingdom. And I am absolutely convinced of that. But not yet. So until the Lord rules and reigns directly on earth, and he establishes officially all the laws of all the nations, until then, we're going to have a mixture of just and unjust. We're going to have a mixture of wheat and tares throughout the world. So that includes, and folks, once again, we need to remember that Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that the gate is straight and the way is narrow, or narrow and straight. I forget, get them mixed up. Anyway, it's a small gate and a tiny, tiny path that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Yet it's a broad road that leads to destruction. God's people have always been and will always be the minority. They were the minority in Israel. We've looked repeatedly at the generation before the generation that Moses is talking about, how they died in unbelief in the wilderness. So, now, were all of them unbelievers? No. All of them suffered the judgment. But the vast majority of them were unbelievers. Just like the vast majority of Americans are unbelievers. The vast majority of the British are unbelievers. The vast majority of Ugandans are unbelievers. The vast majority of any people are unbelievers, no matter what they profess. I mean, we've constantly gone back, and the number's been dropping. I remember when it was well above 80% of Americans said they were Christian. Folks, if 80% of this nation was genuinely born-again Christians, do you think we'd be in the mess we're in? Do you think we would allow the transgender mess in our schools? Do you think we would allow boys to compete against girls in girls' sports? Do you think we would allow much of what goes on in our society, the stuff that's shown on our movie screens and our TVs, would we allow any of that? I mean, prior to, when did Playboy start? It was like the 1950s. Late 50s, early 60s. And we forget how, A, ground-shaking that was, and B, how recent it is. Now, obviously, some form of pornography has gone on for literally millennia. Digging up the city of Pompeii, they have found pornographic frescoes on the walls, not of bordellos, not just, that was the first thing they started to think, oh, this must have been a whorehouse, because here are all these sexual paintings on the wall. And then they investigate, no, this is just some rich guy's house. And so we know that pornography has existed since in some form since Genesis 3. sexual immorality has never left the human race and will not this side of heaven. Even during the millennium, there will be, you know, because we're going to have believers and unbelievers and glorified and unglorified mixed on the earth. And the natural, unglorified, unredeemed will still be committing sexual immorality. I think there will probably be black market pornography in the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't know, but I know that there's a sufficient number of people who reject God's rule that at the end of the millennium, Satan is able to gather a vast force to try to overthrow God once again. And again, he will fail. And that will be the last time, because after that comes the last judgment. And the only people left in heaven will be the redeemed, and we will be without sin. And that will be glorious. But until that time, we're going to have to put up with sinful people. And indeed, we're going to have to recognize the fact that we're sinful too. But that doesn't mean we should be tolerant of sin. We should decry sin. And we should point out the wickedness of our land and call them to repent. But, so like I say, if enough people repent, it will change the laws of our land. And you know, if we go back 100 years to the 1920s, yeah, you were seeing some wicked time. You had film and photography. So that form of pornography was beginning. I mean, they've gone back, they've shown, I've seen examples of 1850s, 1860s, daguerreotype photographs of nudes. So as soon as photography was invented, people were snapping pictures of naked women. And why is it always naked women? It's naked women because it's men who are visually stimulated. I'm not saying a woman doesn't appreciate a good-looking man, but it's men who are visually stimulated. And so pornography has always been aimed mainly at men. And I'm not saying that there aren't women who partake, and it's becoming a growing problem with the internet and such. But the prime target of pornography has been mainly men. And so that's why it's mostly pictures of women. So going back, you know, there's always been sexual immorality. There's always been pornography and these things. But it was never accepted. It was never generally viewed as acceptable. Now, it's everywhere. Going back to King Charles and Queen Camilla. Charles's great uncle, Queen Elizabeth's uncle, had been king. Yet he was carrying on with a divorced American woman. And he was given a choice to remain king or marry Wallis Simpson. Now, there were political undertones as well. It was known at the time, but it's been absolutely demonstrated since then that both King Edward and Wallis Simpson were Nazis. They were Nazi sympathizers, and so there were elements of national treason involved. Interestingly enough, that's what Charles I was beheaded for. He was convicted by Parliament of treason. His argument in his defense was, treason is rebelling against the king. I'm the king. I can't rebel against myself. Therefore, I can't be guilty of treason. It's one of the reasons why, after the English Civil Wars and after all of that, when it settled down, even with the restoration of the monarchy after the Protectorate, that's when the king lost all of his really direct power to rule. And Parliament became predominant in English politics ever since that time. Interesting stuff. Interesting stuff. I've been doing on Echo Zoe Radio, I've been doing English Reformation history. And I think I've been on Echo Zoe 3 times already. As we've moved through, we talked about the early English Reformation. We talked about Bloody Mary. We talked about the Reformation under Queen Elizabeth. And we last time I was on, we talked about King James and the Gunpowder Plot. Well, I'm going to be the guest again with Andy on Echo Zoe in October. And our subject is going to be witch hunts, because the 17th century in England was the century of witchcraft trials and witch hangings. They were not burned, they were hung. And so we're going to talk about all of that. Well, in the background of all those witch hunts was the English Civil War. So there was quite a bit of civil unrest going on at the same time. And so the witch trials played into that. And we're going to talk about the whole thing of witchcraft and witch trials and everything in October on Echo Zoe Radio. Interesting, interesting time. So if you're interested in that, Echo Zoe Radio is another member of the Christian Podcast Community. Head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com and find Echo Zoe Radio. You can find my episodes on there, and there's Andy always has an interesting guest. He does a once a month, hour or so long podcast, and his guests are usually very, very interesting. All right, let's get down to the Apostles' Creed. We are going to stop. We got through 2 verses. So we'll pick up in verse 6 next Tuesday. So much for me trying to speed things up. Hey, guys, drop me a line at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. I'd love to hear your comments. I love your suggestions. I love, your suggestions and your criticisms. If, hey, we love it when you ramble on about this history and stuff and you don't get very far in your scripture teaching. But the other thing is, hey, could you move it along? We'd like to hear more Bible and less about, this or that. So let me know. Like I said, I'm not structuring these Bible studies, and maybe that's part of the problem. Basically, all I do is I print out it's on my iPad. I put together the verses, and then I grab study Bible notes from the MacArthur Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible, the CSV Study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible. I draw from all of these so that I have these study notes, but I'm not lining out points and what I want to say and everything, which is why I tend to get rambling. And so maybe that's something that I should work on. But let me know. Do you like it? Do you not like it? I mean, a lot of people are watching, and a lot of people are downloading it, but I don't know what you like. So it's squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. Drop me a note. I'd love to hear from you. Just tell me you're listening. Tell me you like the show. Tell me where I can improve. I'd appreciate it. All right, folks, let us now recite our faith from the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the collect for the fifth Sunday of Easter. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, you have brought us safely to the beginning of this day. Defend us by your mighty power, that we may not fall into sin nor run into any danger, and that guided by your Spirit we may do what is righteous in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now the Collect for the Unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them, by your word and Holy Spirit, a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home, and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, folks, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Wednesday, the 10th of May. Have a great day. Do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.